Well, good afternoon. Well, morning. I guess I have the reverse problem that Dr. Dunkel has. It's morning and I said afternoon. Wasn't that great? I'm a little biased. If you don't know, one of those was my son. I won't point him out. In fact, I forgot to put my contacts in this morning, so I didn't quite see him to the fullest that I normally do, but that sounded great. Even got sync, for the most part, claps down, and I thought, if you've ever tried to get a crowd to clap at the right beat, it never works out. I thought they did a wonderful job, so thank you so much, our children. It was wonderful, and we may not have the biggest children's choir here at the Cincinnati Feast site. I bet you it sounds all the biggest and the same to God, so that was very good. Thank you so much. Oh, and thank you so much, parents. As one of the parents, I know it can be taxing playing those songs over and over. But they love it, and we love it, so it was wonderful. Thank you to Mrs. Dunkel as well, and Mrs. Yazel for your support in that choir. Well, today is a little bit special, or maybe more special than the rest of the days. Maybe that's just speculation. We had our children's choir. We have our family fun night tonight, and today is family day. That leads me to a question. Why do we have family day? As long as I can remember, we've had a family day at the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, family day has got a little twist, a little interesting twist, depending on which feast site you attend. But usually they all have the common elements of a children's choir and some type of family activity in the afternoon or evening. It's a fun time and usually a good time. We all can all gather together as a family. And family day to many has become a highlight of the Feast of Tabernacles. I know this that when I've talked around with several individuals, granted this probably isn't the best statistical evidence, but from my sampling of a pool, it seems to be a highlight for most. You get to see the children singing in the choir and how lovely it is and their joyous expressions. I know that was one of the best things I learned when I became a father was a children's inability to control their joy. When they're joyous, it bubbles out and it just becomes something you clasp onto. And it's so wonderful. And it is a highlight. During the Feast of Tabernacles, some have said, this is a festival for family. Is that true, though? That's my question. Is that true, though? It's an interesting question. One that I think can be answered pretty directly from the Scriptures. I'll maybe take a more indirect approach today, or else this would be a lot shorter. But we'll go through the Bible today, and I'll give you a little history, just a tidbit about me. You see, my history in the Church of God is one that started probably in a more closer time than most, more sooner than others. You see, I'm getting a little lost up here. Let me get back into here. You see, I received God's calling in my teen years. And when I answered that call to come into the Church of God, I did so without my physical family. And my physical family decided to stay where they were at. You know, in our discussions with one another, they just stayed with their understanding and they stayed in their church. And it was during this time, from a very early time in my calling, that I held close the Scriptures that deal with our relationship with one another inside the body. You know, one of my favorite passages in the Scriptures, at least at that point in my life, and probably still today, is the one that's found in the Gospels where Jesus Christ is discussing with the multitudes. He's talking with the crowds, and people come up to him and they say, Jesus, I'm paraphrasing, you know, your family is outside waiting for you. They'd like to talk to you, or they want to pull you aside. And he answers the crowd and he says, who are my family or who is my family? You see, he answered and said, those that do the will of my Father in heaven are my brothers and my sisters and my mothers. He was giving a glimpse into the spiritual reality of the body of Christ. You see, in fact, or I realized from reading this passage that there is a greater reality than just the physical family. In fact, I started to see that the physical family, and I started to read and to learn from others that have gone before us, the physical family was a type of a spiritual reality that God has given us. And so for today, I'd like to take the time to look through the Bible and see this one perspective as why we celebrate family during the Feast of Tabernacles. See, we can look through God's Word and we can see concerning this aspect of physical and spiritual families and its connection with the kingdom of God. So let's do that. To start today, let's turn back to some of the earliest time, Genesis chapter 2. For our first point today, Genesis chapter 2, we see that our first point, God ordained or created family and marriage. Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone." So let's set a little context. Surely we've read this scripture before. It's a very familiar one. It's the recount in the story that's recorded of the creation week or the recreation. And we see here the creation of Eve coming up shortly. But before we get to this section, we have God creating the animals and creating all the beasts, the birds and the cattle that were all existing at the time. And as Adam was going through naming these animals, having dominion over the earth in the Garden of Eden, Adam noticed there wasn't one like him. Adam noticed from that very earliest moment that there was a difference between humans and animals. And he didn't have anyone comparable to him. Adam needed a companion, and we see that. It says, Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper, comparable to him." Out of the ground of the Lord, God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. And so he gave them all names, and he noticed that there wasn't the comparable one for him. And then we see, started close here, that Adam may have been the first recipient of a surgery. Definitely a better one than any doctors could perform today. No slight against doctors, very talented people. But here we see in verse 21, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man." In verse 23, "And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" And then we get the ordination of marriage. Verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." We see here that we get some of the earliest discussions in the creation of marriage. You know, once a man is of age, he is to leave his father and mother, and he is to cling. He is to join to his wife. I'll ask a question maybe. How many of us have had experience with soldering? Or maybe, I guess, welding. We could apply it to welding. Okay, several hands. For those that aren't quite aware, when you want to bind two components, say electrical components of a circuit board, you take this hot iron and some soldering wire, usually made out of a soft metal like tin or lead. Sometimes silver or different things. And he would burn that tin or that solder and it would melt and become this hot bubble pool of metal that really clings to the metal around it. And it's this hot iron. And it actually takes quite a bit of skill. These people are pretty skillful with it. The heat draws this tin and this solder to these two joints and it clings to those joints. You know, this Hebrew word here obviously isn't talking about electrical soldering. But the word brings in this imagery of soldering, at least the English term of soldering. Not what I just defined, but it's a good illustration to think of. That this is a clinging, it's strongly binding. Man and woman were to bind together in marriage, and they were to become one flesh. Obviously physically, of course, but way more than that. This one flesh is symbolic and picturing a working of unity. That really the two shall become one. picturing a more spiritual implication in the future. Becoming a united team, husband and wife, built for companionship and helping each other where each one lacks. It's a wonderful relationship that God built and gave us as this physical type of a spiritual reality to come. We'll get into that a little bit more as we go. But we see here that God ordained and created marriage and family. He set it up, and He put it aside for a special reason. Let's go to Exodus chapter 20. The second, maybe a sub-point of this first category, is that after God created and gave us marriage in this physical form, God then set up laws and rules to protect and care for the family. God set up laws and rules to care and protect the family. Exodus chapter 20, we see the recorded for us when the law was given to the nation of Israel. Exodus chapter 20, let's look in the seventh commandment in verse 14. We see, you shall not commit adultery. Surely this is not new to us. This is a commandment that God gave to protect the family. He said, you should hold sacred the bond of marriage. Don't go beyond it. Don't go outside it. Keep faithful to your spouse, your wife, or to your husband. This is a physical thing. But it also pictures a spiritual reality. Something God will then use throughout the Old Testament as an analogy for God and Israel. And how Israel were committing adultery against Him. We're not staying faithful to their God. Showing some symbolic nature there. You see, if sexual relations were confined to marriage, then procreation is only through the family. You know, population is only through what God's ordained family unit, what He set up. And this helps protect that unit. And then it's only through mankind is produced, it's only through the family. You know, God is setting up a protection and a hedge around what He has gave us. Let's go back a couple of verses to verse 12. Here we see the fifth commandment. Verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord God is giving you. This is a good way to protect the family unit. You see, as children honor their fathers and their mothers, they take time to respect and show respect to their quote-unquote creators. Obviously, God, as a God, is the creator of all, but the parents using what God has given them to bring the children into the world. And the children then show respect to their parents. And this is a good protection for the family unit. You see, partnering back with the seventh commandment, if children are only brought into the world through marriage, then the submission is then to the parents. And then submission to the parents is then submission to the authority given by God to the family unit. Because God created the family, He created these laws to protect the family, and all this works together. And it brings us to our next point. Because one thing we see very clearly when reading through the Bible is that God created the family. He ordained it. He set it apart as something holy and precious for a specific purpose. And beyond just setting it apart, He then created laws and gave laws to protect the family structure. And where this leads us next is the authority within a family is ultimately to God. The authority within a family is ultimately to God who created it all and gave the laws to protect it. Because both marriage and family were created by Him, were ordained by Him. And they were set apart for an awesome purpose. There's so many tangents we could go off on this topic. For all those that are parents out there, there's many things we've learned from our children. Good thing this lectern is so big you can't see my pants because there's a lot of young drool on these pants. Just before I came up here, I had my littlest one and he just constantly slobbered all over me. We have a moment. My wife told me when I opened the opening service with songs, I was song leading. She said, you know, you have some spit up on your collar. Good thing probably at a distance you can't quite see. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. we see some great scripture concerning family. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. There's Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. Starting in verse 22, we see a familiar section dealing with marriage, dealing with family. I'm sorry, give me one more moment to get there. Ephesians 5 and verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. We see here our first indication that wives are to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. You know, Paul is comparing the two as wives submitting to the husband as you would submit to the Lord himself. You know, it's a comparable relationship between husband and wife, and as we see here a little bit later, Christ and the church. We see this parallel being drawn and revealed by God through Paul. Verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. You see, just as husband is the head of the family, Christ is the head of the church. He's the authority figure. He takes care of it, the top. And this structure that God is creating inside the family mirrors the spiritual side, the church and Jesus Christ. This whole section mirrors the spiritual realization. Let's continue reading on. Verse 24, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. This is a command that's quite often lost in society around us. I've been to some weddings of some co-workers, and they've had pretty traditional vows, but they seem to always remove certain elements from a traditional vow set, like submitting to the husband. There's always this struggle and this different image that's being painted about marriage that God never designed. Let's continue reading on. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Husbands, on the flip side, they have this responsibility to love and to take care of their wives and their family. You know, not as the world loves or not as a surface emotion, but a real deep down feeling, an action. We know that God is love, and it says, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. How much did Christ love the church? How much does he love the church? Well, Christ gave his life. God sacrificed his son for the whole world, and Christ gave his life for the church. That's how much he loves and cherishes it. He is the Savior of the body, as it says here. Verse 26, that he, Jesus Christ, might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and without blemish. So as husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. We're going to stop there. We'll come back to this scripture in a little bit. But we see a remarkable section of scripture that's showing the relationship and the connections between husband and wife and how that mirrors and how that parallels with the spiritual realization that marriage is not just some physical thing, but really it's a type of the spiritual realization that will come in the future, or fully realized in the future at least. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. We'll look at a comparable scripture. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 18. Verse 18, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Here we see again wives submitting to their husbands. And it says this is something that is fitting. It's right. It's the moral good. It's morally the right thing to do. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives and you do not be bitter toward them. Bitterness is a horrible thing. And it really eats apart who we are as human beings if we let it get too bad. We need to say on top of that, it says love your wives and don't be bitter towards them. Not acting in a bitter or a state of hate towards them. But loving them. Just as Christ loves the church. Love the wives. And that's a tall order to fill as husbands. You know, the world is in a very confused state right now. With identity and with genders and with masculinity and feminine. Well, just lost that word. Thank you. We'll let that stand for the record. But they're in a very confused state right now. What being a man is all about is by loving your wife in this particular situation. Loving the wife and not being bitter towards them. I cannot even count how many shows I have seen where there's this endless struggle between husband and wife. Of husband being bitter towards his wife and a woman trying to rule over the husband. And this happens in the real world as well. But it's not supposed to be this struggle for power between the two. It's supposed to be a loving relationship. Picturing the spiritual realization of Christ and the church and the family that God is building for His kingdom. That's the reality that a physical marriage and family should represent. Verse 20. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well pleasing to the Lord. There's a role for everybody in the church. Well, that's true too, but in the family is what I meant to say. There's a role for everyone in the family. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. And then fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. We know in the other place it says, do not provoke your children to wrath. You need to bring them up in love and caring, always providing for them. Continues, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. He even goes on to the slaves and servants, respecting the relationship that even exists. Being respecters of the master of their own lives or work. Let's continue in verse 23. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. We see an interesting point given here. Whatever we do, whatever we work for, whatever we put our mind to, whatever we work to the fullest of, it's not to be pleasers of men or eye service, as it says here, but it's sincerity of heart, as it is to the Lord, as it is to God our Father, as it is to our Lord, our Master, as we're working towards them in all that we do, as we're building godly character, as we're allowing God to work in our lives through His Spirit, producing godly character and producing the fruit that we see evident in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace. You can remember the Jelly song, maybe, if you watch Jelly. Again, I have children, so all this is in my mind, all the Jelly videos. He's becoming a smart cookie, too. He'll say he likes to watch TV every now and then, and he'll go, can we watch a show today? I'm like, no, it's the Sabbath. We don't watch those types of shows. And he goes, okay. Can we watch Jelly? A remarkable thing children are. Let's continue reading in verse 24. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ, but he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. You see, everything we are to do as to God, as to our Lord Jesus Christ. It's as we are working for them specifically. You see, as we see in this point, is the submission to the family structure, submission within the family structure, to the father, to the mom, as the children are submitting to her as well. These are all to point to submission to God, submission to the Creator God, and that's the point. Because celebrating family is celebrating that God created it. God set it apart. And God created laws to protect it. And what God has commissioned is a wonderful thing. Family is to be celebrated. And it's so remarkable we have that opportunity to even set apart a day at the Feast of Tabernacles scheduled as Family Day. It's a great thing. You see, beyond seeing that God has created family and given us laws to protect it, submitting ourselves within the family structure, submitting to the authority that God has set up, ultimately points back to God, where the glory should be. And that brings me to my third and final point. As we've been kind of hinting at today, physical families are a type of the spiritual reality pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles in the age to come. Turn with me. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 5. And let's pick up where we left off. Verse 29. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. You know, no one hates their own flesh. Well, no one normally hates their own flesh. That's the normal way of thinking. They protect it. They watch after it. They nourish it. You know, in our modern society, we take showers daily most of the time. We look out for ourselves. And that's the normal attitude. It says, no one hates their own flesh. And he parallels that with the Lord loving the church, nourishing the church, taking care of his body. Let's continue. For we are all members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. This is a common illustration that's given throughout the Bible, or at least the New Testament. Paul hits it home very heavily. We are all members of Jesus Christ's body. And he takes that section, flesh, of his flesh, and of his bones, really hearkening back to that Old Testament scripture that we read at the beginning. This is woman. Flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. See, the church is of Jesus Christ's flesh and of his bones. It says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He's quoting here the scripture that we read. He's looking back at that original marriage. Man and woman becoming one flesh. And then he's elevating it to the spiritual realization. What God has given us marriage for. God is revealing this through Paul. Verse 32, this is a great mystery. This Greek word for mystery is not one of those things that cannot be known. It's not like only the initiated few get to hear about. It's not like in the Greek culture, it wouldn't be like the pagans where the priests of pagan religions would hide those knowledge from everyone else. This is the Greek word that means, especially in the New Testament, when Paul uses it and other writers, this is knowledge that God divinely reveals. It says, this isn't a mystery, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. God gave us marriage as a type of the spiritual reality of Christ and the church. And then Paul continues to say, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Marriage is that physical representation of Christ and the church. And it's not marriage in the general sense, as we would see it in the physical sense, but more in the spiritual sense, in the greater reality. Paul is quoting from the Old Testament, but he's elevating it to an application of the spiritual, showing us that the marriage is that type, pointing to Christ in the church and the family that God is building. Let's partner this with Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, if you remember, we went to this section of scripture in the first sermon we touched on from me. We were at a different section, so I think it's okay if we go back to the chapter. Romans chapter 8. We're going to start reading in verse 14, but right before we get here, we're kind of breaking into a thought, so just a little bit of context. You know, Paul is writing concerning spirit versus flesh, the mind of flesh versus the mind on spiritual things, living according to the flesh versus according to the spirit. And then down in verse 14, it says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. I love this scripture. It's a great definition. Simple. It's a simple definition for the church of God. Who is the church of God? Those that are led by the Spirit of God. It's remarkable. And then there's a little added information. These are the sons of God. You know, throughout the Bible, God is seen as a type of father. Primarily in the Old Testament, he was seen, to the majority at least, as a father through creation. Right? He created Adam, and Adam created more kids. And so he was the father of all mankind. But as we see and as we understand it, and as a few understood in the Old Testament, we see hintings of that. God the Father is building an actual family, a spiritual family. And he is the father of many through that process. Verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. We see that this spirit that Paul is referring to is not a spirit of pain. It's not of sorrow or anxiousness. But it's a spirit of adoption, as it's rendered here. You know, this Greek term for adoption, huothestias. Got a little bit of a lisp on that one. That term, although translated adoption, in our modern society gives us a little bit of a wrong hint on it. Although it's a great illustration with the current context of when Paul was writing it. You know, maybe that's a discussion for another time. For the topic at hand and what we understand that God has revealed and that he's building a family, this is a spirit of sonship. That God, through his spirit, is producing literal children in his family. Fully realized at the resurrection, at that last trumpet. Born into the family of God at that point. You know, we're sons of God, sons and daughters of God now, but you can think of us in that gestational period. Right? Building and growing. If we have God's Holy Spirit. If we're being led by God's Holy Spirit. That's what's being pointed out here. We continue reading on in verse 16. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If we indeed suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. You see, it's God's Spirit that is testifying. It's a witness of sorts. It's meshing with our spirit, the spirit in man. And it's the Spirit of God that works and meshes with our spirit, bringing us then into this family of God. And then this is fully borne out and realized when we're resurrected in the kingdom of God, then first starting with the millennium, with the first fruits that are resurrected at trumpets. And so the time that we're celebrating today, the Feast of Tabernacles, pictures that time when many of us will be born into the family of God. And that's a wonderful realization. And we get this from God's giving of the physical marriage and physical family that we see in the Scriptures. Verse 17, as we read, you see, as children then, we are fully fledged members of the family. We have full rights and we have full heirs to what God is giving us. It says we have heirs. Heirs to what? Well, heirs to many things. But as we're celebrating during the Feast of Tabernacles, the kingdom of God, the millennium, you know, not to mesh those words too much and to confuse anything, but the millennium, starting a rule and then going into the kingdom of God eternally, we are to be heirs to that kingdom of God. We remember in 1 Corinthians where it says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Right? Once you're born into the spiritual family of God, you are joint heirs then. Joint heirs with Christ. Him being the firstborn, the heir to all things, having that preeminence, the first of those to come, of many to come. That's a great realization that God is building a family and it's not just a small amount. Although it has begun with a small, it's building into a big and vast family. I love big families. I think my wife has 12 uncles and aunts. That's a big family physically. Maybe you all have some similar family structures. But you think about the spiritual family of God, it's going to be a big and massive family. It's God's will that none should perish. We know that some will. They'll choose not to be in the family. I don't want to take away from that, but I can't help to think or speculate that most will choose to be in the family. Because why wouldn't you? And then you have a little bit at the end. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So there's a little bit of a kicker as well. We must suffer with Christ. And that parallels other scriptures with baptism, death with Christ's baptism. And then also, it's God's will and happiness and joy to glorify us together, being glorified in the kingdom of God, but also starting with the millennium. You know, as we're drawing to a close, turn with me over to 1 John chapter 3. Brethren, the physical family that God has given us is a remarkable glimpse into the future realization for all mankind. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. You know, God loves us dearly. God is love. It's a true representation of His being and who He is. God loves us so much. It says, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. We are called children of God. Children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has hope has this hope in Him, purifies himself just as He is pure. You know, although we don't see the details exactly at this time, not all the details, we have hope in what God does reveal to us, that we are called children of God, that we are going to be into the family of God, that we will be glorified together with Christ. You know, we got time. It's a little bit of a tangent. You know, some people misunderstand predestination. There are some things that are predestined. One of them being is that those who make it into the kingdom of God, they're predestined to be in the image of Christ. God promises to glorify those who are in the kingdom of God, those who become into the family. We're going to be glorified together. That's a wonderful realization. And we get all these glimpses from the things God has given us, these physical families. I cannot begin to record the list of things that I have noticed and weaknesses of myself because I've seen in dealings with my son. You know, God teaches us many things through the family structure. Sometimes I get lost in him not listening. You know, my older one, he's 3 years old, and he's getting that little attitude about himself. Must have got that from his mother. Just kidding. But when I have these frustration little moments with my son, I realize even more fully, is that how God feels with me? When I'm stubborn or I have that attitude that my son is clearly portraying from me. We learn so much from these physical types that God has given us about the spiritual realities. God has given us so much in the physical realm to picture and to show us types and plans and images of the spiritual to come. Family is no different. And so we celebrate family today, but let's celebrate family every day. Not just physical families, but spiritual family. Because each one of us are brothers and sisters. And those that are older than me, you're my mothers and my fathers in the physical sense, in that spiritual concept. We have this relationship that we can rely on each other and support one another. And we can celebrate family here at the Feast of Tabernacles. But when we celebrate family, we must realize this goes way beyond the physical families. This celebration should remind us of the spiritual realization that comes at the return of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the saints. So let's celebrate family during this feast as we wait for that full realization of God's family in the kingdom of God, which is for family.